Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you that you are in control of all things, and you love us with a love that we can't even comprehend. We pray for those, especially here at Country Bible Church, who are ill and have virus and many other things. We pray that you will be with them and comfort them and give them a speedy recovery. We thank you for the opportunity to be here and study your word. And we thank you for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few announcements before we begin. First of all, Dan and Pat Hill are the missionaries that we support, and they're going to be here Thursday. And Dan is going to take over the pulpit, and he's going to give us update and some information on those things. Also, I sent out an email. I had Mary sent out an email that's giving you information about the facts of attending Country Bible Church here recently. You may, if you have the, if you're online, I know you probably have email, but just in case you did not get that email, I'm going to read it to you. Country Bible Church has recently experienced an unusual amount of sickness, and some of it has been identified as COVID-19 virus. Pastor Mike wanted to get this information to you so that you will consider these facts when making a decision to attend Country Bible Church for now. He will continue to live stream messages from church on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sunday mornings. No one will look down upon you for staying at home. No one will look down upon you for attending. It's all your choice. Please pray for those in our church family who are sick, and especially those who are very ill and those in the hospital. That reminds me of Paula Lesser. I heard that she went back to the hospital again, I think in Bryan, and I haven't heard any word since then. Then I have a couple of verses. Psalm 103, verse 2 through 3. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals your diseases. And then we have Psalm 30, verse 2. O my Lord God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. So you can use those or a few other verses that give us strength and encouragement. We're going to begin this evening in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. I'll put this on the board for you. Now, you'll notice that your screen looks a little different than what our normal live streaming is, and it's because we don't have anyone back there, excuse me, to shift from the notes to on me. And so this is the way we used to do it, and this is going to work for us tonight and for however long we need to do this, to where you have a split screen. So that's why you're seeing it in a different way. This is lesson 61, and it is, get rid of this, February the 2nd, 2021. More details on the Day of the Lord can be found on the CBC website, that's countrybiblechurch.us, on the home page under the following. I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to show you how to get there. In 1 Thessalonians, my notes that I did several years ago has detailed information on the Day of the Lord. So the way you get there is, first of all, you get to the website and you go to Previous Studies. Under Previous Studies, you have 1 Thessalonians, and then when you click on 1 Thessalonians, over on the right-hand side, there's something that says Notes. And you go to Chapter 5 on those notes, and you'll see Lessons 54, and it says Current. Now, that's the way that you do it. Now, I'm going to actually go there and show you right here. So, here's our website, and If you go over here to the right-hand side, over in this area, see where it says previous series right here? I can't click it. Whenever I click something, things happen, and I don't things that I don't want to happen. But I hope you can see right in this area here, this says previous series. And we go down to 1 Thessalonians right here, and we click on that. And you'll see up here it has chapters 1 through 5. Chapter 5 here says lesson 54, and it says current. That's what we were in when these notes were made. So you just click on that chapter 5. It's going to take just a moment for it to load up. And it's going to go pretty close to where I'm giving you the details on the day of the Lord. He's bringing it up now. So when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to scroll down a little ways, and then you're going to see the heading, the Day of the Lord. And there's a lot of detailed information on the Day of the Lord. So here's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we scroll down. There's information on it in here as well, but see right here where it says the Day of the Lord, right up there? Those are the numbers of the notes that are under there. There's quite a few of them here. They go on and on for a while. And you can get all the information you want there. So this is the difference between Matthew 24, verse 5 through 9, comparing it with Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 through 9, and so forth. So that's how you do it. So I'm going to get out of here and go back to our notes. So you go to our website, on the home page, you go over to the right, under previous series, you go down to 1 Thessalonians, you click on that, it'll bring up the notes on the right-hand side, you click on the chapter 5 one, and it will bring up those notes just how I showed you there, and then you can just read, you can send them to someone, or you can copy them. You can do anything you want to with them, but that's the study on the Day of the Lord, which we spent a little time with recently. This is the last thing where, this is the last information I have on Romans chapter 2, verse 5, which we are concluding. And then we're going to go to Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. So I'm going to go over this slowly because this is in conclusion. All the things I've been teaching about Romans chapter 2, verse 5 is concluded here. And this is not my words here. This is from Dr. Robert Dean, New Testament, 06 Romans. And he made a good conclusion, so I'm just quoting that for you. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 is the conclusion of this particular section, and Paul is talking about a temporal judgment. Verse 5 ends the discussion that begins in chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, we call that an inclusio. So it's like in chapter 1, 18, there is a marker put there, and it goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, and then it has another marker there showing that that unit of thought has ended. It's called an inclusio. Everything is included in between those two markers. This makes sense because if we think about what Paul lays down, the principle of wrath of God being revealed in 1:18, that's Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it goes all the way to verse 23. And then he gives the first consequence of suppressing the truth in terms of immoral degeneracy in verses 24 through 32. So you remember that in chapter 1, we were dealing with people that were immoral. They were antinomian. They were committing the types of sins that are very obvious, like stealing and gossip and fornication and drunkenness, all those type of things, and more. So again, he's saying this makes sense that verse 5 ends the discussion that began in chapter 1, verse 18. Because if we think about what Paul lays down, the principle of the wrath of God being revealed in 1:18 through 23, and then he gives the first consequence of suppressing the truth in terms of immoral degeneracy in verses 24 through 32, and that is in chapter 1. So there's always consequences for suppressing the truth. If you remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says that they essentially knew God, they knew that He exists, but they suppressed the truth so they would not have to be held accountable. Of course, they're held accountable anyway, but they think they're not. And they started worshiping idols and doing anything that they wanted to do. It got into sexual perversion and so forth. Now, that is the immoral person which is dealt with in chapter 1. Then he gives a second example of the moral degenerate in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. That's where we just ended. Then in verse 6, this is important. Then in verse 6, he shifts to talk about the end time consequences of disobedience to God and rejection of Him. Now, in chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, you have just sin after sin after sin. All of them are sins. And then we come to verse 5, and it says, on the day of wrath. So, the day of wrath was during the time that they were committing the sins. It was present, active sin. Present, active, indicative, I believe. So, when it says that the wrath of God is upon them, it's not talking about the end time wrath, like the great white throne or the tribulation or things of that. They were experiencing the wrath of God in real time. So it wasn't the end time wrath that is coming. It was for them that was in real time. But then now in verse 6, he shifts to talk about the end time consequences of disobedience to God and rejection of Him. Now, one reason that we can conclude that in verse 5, when it's talking about the day of the wrath, which is analogous to the day of the Lord, and that's one reason we went through that, is that it cannot refer to the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers of all time are going to be gathered together at the great white throne judgment, and they're going to be judged for their works, not for their sin. So there's not going to be any wrath poured out on the unbelievers at the great white throne, and that's why it can't be speaking of the end times. Do y'all get that? You understand? So it's not talking about that. The day of wrath was when God's grace ended for these people and His wrath, His judgment kicked in. And that's a pattern. It always happens that way. Grace comes before judgment. And so they, rather than using that grace that God had given him, he had patience, he had toleration, he was kind to them, and they took advantage of that. And there was a time when that ended. His grace ended, excuse me, and His justice took place. That was the day of wrath, not in the future. But when we get to verse 6, then it shifts, and it is talking about the end times or at the end, the consequences of disobedience to God and rejection of Him. He is now moving in a new direction, and from verse 6 to 16, so we're in chapter 2, and the verses from verse 6 all the way to verse 16, the focus is going to be on the final judgment of the unrighteous. So you have to keep these things distinct and not get them mixed up. So we're away from the temporal wrath of God that runs out and His wrath begins in real time. Now in verse 6 through 16, He's talking about the final judgment of unrighteousness, the wrath being poured out there. Okay, with all that in mind, Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. Excuse me. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. I'm going to read the verse to you. Well, actually, this is part of a verse. This is kind of in the middle of Paul's sentence, and he can go 100 words, and so I can't teach 100 words and get it all in. We've got to take it a bite at a time. So at this bite, it looks somewhat innocuous, like there's not really a whole lot to this, but there really is. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good seeks for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Now I'm telling you right now, I don't know if we're even going to get to verse 7. And you might think, what? Well, we'll just let her unfold and see what happens. Verse 6 is not that easy to get your head around, and verse 7 is even worse. It's much harder to exegete verse 7 because you have to have a lot of eschatology, and the words there have different meanings, but there's no use to talk about that right now because we probably won't even get there. So let's look at the first thing in verse 6. It says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In fact, that's the entire verse. You may note that after render, who will render, is a verb. It's a future active indicative. It means this rendering is going to take place in the future. And it's God is who is the action, who is going to render it. And it's the indicative mood, meaning it's not just a potential. It is a reality. So there's going to be a point in time when God will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's where we start here. With this phrase, I'm picking up this last phrase right here, according to his deeds here. Now, the Greek word for deeds is ergon. It's a noun, it's an accusative, plural, neuter. And it means that which displays itself in activity of any kind. It means deed, action, to function, to work, that which is done. This is the noun part of ergon. That's what you see. Now we're going to start with verse 1, and I think I have about 10 or 11 points. So we're not going to rush through these because they are so important. Point number 1. It is important to know that God dealt with our sin problem when Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross, but he has not dealt with our works, which are also referred to as deeds. So when you see it in English, deeds are works. Sometimes it may be another word. I'll get to one in Revelation. It doesn't call it a deed, but the word is ergon. So, when we're thinking about sin, we know that Jesus Christ paid in total and it was finished on the cross. But what is God going to do with our works? Well, he's not going to deal with those until eternity with regards to how they affect us. In other words, for believers that are growing spiritually, they are going towards spiritual maturity, or maybe already there, then those works are going to be awarded in eternity. So God has put that off until eternity. But on the other side of that coin, there's a lot of people who are working in order to be acceptable to God. They think their ticket to heaven is through their good works, and we're going to have to handle that as well. But he has not dealt with any of that yet. Sin is a done deal, but works are yet in the future, and God is going to administer what needs to be administered concerning works, and we'll get to that as we go through these points. Point number 2. It is also important to know that God does not accept good works from mankind. God does not accept good works from mankind. Now, you may think, yeah, but. There's no yeah, buts to this, period. It doesn't matter how great of a work you have done, God does not accept it. In fact, we see in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So I want you to notice what I have in red there. All of our righteous deeds, that could be all of our good works, are like a filthy garment. And when you click on that and see what that filthy garment is, it is as menstrual rags in the Hebrew. That's what that's talking about. That's the best that you could do. In fact, all of the great things that a person does throughout his lifetime, the good works, if they are what we call human good, and I'll get to that in a moment, then God completely and totally rejects them. They are repugnant to God. Then we have, you probably have heard of Isaiah 64:6. I doubt if you have seen Isaiah 57, verses 11 through 13. Isaiah 57, verse 11 through 13. "Of whom you were worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought." He's chastising. He's thrusting at the Israelites who forgot about him. He says, "Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me?" Then look what's in red. "I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you." Mankind doesn't have to declare them. God will declare them, and He will declare them that they are null and void. They have nothing whatsoever to do with eternal salvation. None. So He says, "I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you." Wow. That was a stinger, wasn't it? They forgot about God, and what did they always do? They go to idols. An idol is anything that you have put before God. So the same thing today, we don't go out and have an idol of wood or maybe stone or something, but we still have a lot of things that we have put priority on before God, and those are idols. So again, that would declare that it doesn't matter what your good deeds. And by the way, this is talking about good deeds. When you see ergon, it might be works or it might be deeds, but it never is talking about what some people say, bad deeds. Bad deeds are sin, and it's called sin, not bad deeds. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This is to one of the seven churches in Revelation that is addressed. Now, this is the attitude of those who believe that they can be saved by their own works, by their own good works. They might not be rich financially, but they are rich in good works. At least they think they are. So, I'm making a parallel between Revelation 3:17 about the people thinking they were rich and they were wealthy, they had need of nothing. That's the same attitude that people who think they have built up enough good works that they don't have to worry about anything else because they have an abundance of good works. They may not have an abundance of money or wealth, but they have abundance of good works, and that's what they're standing on. And they do not realize that they are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. Do you see the comparison I'm making there? And then we have Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. It was long text, so I didn't have that there, so let's go in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. I hope you that are live streaming keep your Bible handy. You never know when I'm going to go from the screen to the Bible. I guess I'll start with verse 7. That will put a little more context to it. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul. And in the first, I guess, 6 verses, he's talking about he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a high pedigree. He had everything you could possibly want under the Mosaic law. And in verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So he's thinking all the things that he had accumulated, all of the, you might say, the credentials and the education and the family, and he was a Jew and all these other things. He says, whatever things were, past tense, gained to me, those things I have counted for loss for the sake of Christ. Because none of those things had anything to do with getting closer to Christ. They were pseudo. It had to do with works. The Pharisees would tell the people, the way to heaven is to obey the law. The closer you were to obeying the law, then the closer you were to the Lord, which was a damnable lie, and it still is. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he did. Paul didn't have a house. He didn't have anything. He didn't have a car. He didn't have transportation. And everywhere he went, people hated him. The Jews hated him. The unbelievers hated him. And Christians hated him. He had suffered a lot of things. He said, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, which is, well, I'll just say dung. You can figure out what that is. I think the word there is skubala, the Greek word. He says, I count them all dung in order that I may gain Christ. And it's not that he had to gain Christ in order to do away with all of those things with his salvation. This isn't talking about salvation here. It's talking about his way of life. You can't try to impress God with your works, your human good, and gain Christ. Even if you're a believer, you already have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're in Christ. But if you are trying to impress him with your human good works, then it's totally rubbish. And then we go on from verse 8 to verse 9. And that gain, the source of that gain, it says, and many and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now look at that. What he's saying here is he's not going to be like the Pharisees and so many other people that are trying to impress God with their works. He said, all that is dung. I don't have anything to do with it. That's a righteousness of my own. That self-righteousness derived from the law. And there's so many people that are self-righteous because they think that they have obeyed the law, God's law. They're super moral. And they think that that is the way to impress God. But look at the next word. What is it? But, a contrasted conjunction. But that which is through faith. Now look at that. He's not going to be found having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's what Christ is impressed with, is faith. Not only faith at the point of salvation, but also faith every day that you mix faith with the promises and you come out standing firm for righteousness and justice, unafraid. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What is he talking about? How do we get the righteousness of God? When we have faith in Jesus Christ, God imputes to us his own righteousness. Not from works of righteousness which we have done, but according to faith. It's all about faith. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Here it is again. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or credited as righteousness. That's the only way anyone has ever received the righteousness of God or ever will. And if you're trying to impress God with your good works, then you're never going to have God's righteousness, because the only way to acquire God's righteousness is through faith alone in Christ alone, period. Okay, that's just two verses that I wanted to go through. We'll go back to our notes now. So in point three, what started these verses that have to do with this, the idea that our good works makes us acceptable to God is repugnant to him. To think that you can do something on your own that God is going to accept rather than the work of Christ is exceedingly odious. Point number four. The scriptures reveal to us that there are different kinds of good works. There is human good works and divine good works. Now, I know for most of you, you've heard this before, and it's old news. But we need to go through this from time to time so that you will be fresh, so that you can explain it to other people. It's not just that you understand it. You have to be able to communicate that to other people. In fact, God expects us to do that. And when you're talking to people and you say there are different kinds of good works, I don't care if they've gone to church every time the doors open ever since they were a child, it doesn't mean that they know there's different kinds of good works. And if you don't understand that there are different kinds of good works, then you can't make sense out of the scriptures. Point number five. All mankind are born with an old sin nature. And I put that OSN, I put it in capital letters so I don't have to spell it out every time. All mankind are born with an old sin nature except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could not be born with an old sin nature. If he did, he would be disqualified to go to the cross because the sacrifice had to be perfect. They had that in the Old Testament in Israel, they had to have a lamb that was perfect, not any blemishes, not anything at all wrong with it, which was a picture of Jesus Christ. He never sinned one time, not even a mental attitude sin, and he had no old sin nature. And by the way, he had to be born of a virgin in order to accomplish that. So we have several subpoints here. This is point A under point five. The old sin nature has an area of weakness which produces sin and an area of strength that produces human good. I have some PowerPoints that are showing you some things, and I was going to put the old sin nature on there, but I forgot to do it. Most of you will know what it looks like anyway. It's a black diamond like this. And you have, I don't remember if it's the top or the bottom. One, I think if the top has sin and the bottom has human good. And then you have the area of strength and weaknesses on each side. I'll probably bring that up next time, just Thursday night maybe, just so you'll have a reference for that. So the old sin nature has an area of weakness which produces sin and an area of strength that produces human good. B, Human good should not be considered as something wrong or horrible because it is acceptable to man, but it is totally unacceptable to God. So human good, God does not accept it. It's repugnant to Him. But for mankind, a good work is a good work. It's something that someone does that is good. But the problem is that a lot of people think since it is acceptable by man, it should also be acceptable to God, which it is not. Point C. Believers produce divine good when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit produces divine good through us. So we can produce divine good that is acceptable to God. Not only is it acceptable, it is rewardable. So when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there might be someone that comes on the YouTube or hears this, even maybe now, and they say, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let me just say very quickly that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two modes that you are in constantly, your entire life. Either you are in a spiritual mode, which means you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that He is in control of the command post of your soul. And He can do great things through you which you cannot do on your own. For instance, we are required and commanded by God to love our neighbor, love others. Well, you might have a very nasty and grumpy neighbor, and we can't come up with that love. It's called unconditional love or impersonal love. We can't come up with that ourselves, but when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit enables us to actually not hate that person and to be kind and be considerate to this person. Now, the other mode is called carnality. By the way, you can find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first two or three verses. And when you're in carnality, it means that you're going to do what you know, or whether you know it or not, but you go outside the graces of God. In other words, you sin. And whenever you sin, you're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you are in carnality, and the old sin nature is in control. And He prompts us. He gives us the lusts and the desires that are not acceptable to God. Now, and this is the big thing. So many people, Christians that have been going to churches for years, don't know how to get out of the carnality mode back into the spiritual mode. And that's why you have all of this, what they call it, the Catholics do it all the time. Penance. Penance is doing something, usually something you don't like, in order to have some suffering on your part, and that's supposed to somehow go towards getting back right with God. Well, that just completely bypasses the cross, doesn't it? Can you imagine what a stench that is in God's eyes that these people have got Jesus Christ died for their sins, and they're trying to get back into God's good graces? Ignoring that fact that it was finished, nothing they can do in order to get back there by self-effort. And so the way is in 1 John 1:9. For if we acknowledge our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. All we do is acknowledge our sins. The reason that is that way, because we can't take any credit or do anything in God's whole economy that He will accept. Now, the reason that we can sin and get back into the, we have the circles, top and bottom circle, most of y'all know what that's talking about. To get back into the bottom circle, we need to acknowledge that sin. Why is just a simple acknowledgement result and God forgiving us of that sin? Well, because it takes humility to acknowledge or to agree with God that we did it and we committed a sin. That takes humility, and that's all He wants. God makes war against the arrogant. He gives grace to the humble. And whenever a believer acknowledges his sins, he is humble, and boom, now you're filled with the Holy Spirit again, and you can produce divine good. And why is He just in doing that? Because He is not only faithful, but He's also just in doing that because that sin has already been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why He can do it. But what God requires from us is humility. Now, I gave more than what's there, but I think you need to understand these things when I say in point C, believers produce divine good when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. When they acknowledge their sins and the Holy Spirit is in control of the command post of their soul, and now they can produce divine good through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is producing divine good through us. Point number D. That principle that I just stated there is misunderstood by billions, billions of people. The idea that we can be right with God by our own good works is possibly the greatest lie that Satan has ever told. It is a damnable lie. And people across the globe have bought into it hook, line, and sinker. Even a lot of believers that are misled think that they have to feel sorry for sin, or they have to do penance. They have to do something in order to get back right with God. And what they're trying to do is to be acceptable by God through their own works. It can never and has never and never will be acceptable to God. The only thing that is acceptable to God, referring to eternal salvation, is someone putting their faith alone in Christ alone. Boom! Then you have the righteousness of God. The idea that we can be right with God by our own good works is, like I said, possibly the greatest lie that Satan ever told. How many people out there that think that there's going to be a day of judgment and God is going to take and look at my life, and if I've committed more sins than I have good works, then I'm going to the smoking area. But if I do more good works and they outweigh my sins, then I'll go to the non-smoking place. That's what they think. Because they bought the lie. How sad. It's our duty to take that notion and tell them that they can throw it in the deep sea as far as that is concerned, because it's a lie. We need to tell them it's a lie. Because it is. Point E. The old sin nature was defeated on the cross when Christ died spiritually for our sins. It wasn't His physical death. Christ died twice on the cross. He died spiritually first. And that was payment for our sins, not His physical death. So the old sin nature was defeated on the cross when Christ died spiritually for our sins. Believers still have an old sin nature. It's not like the old sin nature is obliterated. It still can function. But here's the difference. We are no longer slave to it. Unbelievers are enslaved to their old sin nature, and the only thing that they can produce is human good and sin. That's it. And of course, both are unacceptable to God. Point F. Subpoint F. The believer's old sin nature dies when he dies physically, so he will receive a resurrection body minus the old sin nature when Jesus Christ returns. We've been talking a lot about death lately. We've experienced quite a bit of death lately in our church. And it's really important to understand these things. That when our body dies, it is dead. In fact, it just goes back to the dust. That's what God had said, that's what's going to happen. But it's a temporary death. The body doesn't stay dead. And I said, remember we went through this whole thing about soul sleep and when you die, the soul is relocated? Well, also what we have here is when a believer dies physically, his old sin nature dies physically as well because the old sin nature is in the body. And it dies. And I'm so thankful that when Jesus Christ returns, we have a resurrection body. That old sin nature is gone for all eternity. We'll not have an old sin nature again. That's one reason heaven is going to be absolutely perfect, phenomenal. And there's not anybody that's going to have an old sin nature. Can you imagine all the perfection of heaven? And you walk in the streets of heaven one day, and you have some guy coming down the street, and he's cursing, and he's hollering, and complaining, and lying. Well, that's fiction. That will never happen. But aren't you glad? We say we don't have anybody that we can have any context of what it's like to have no old sin nature, because all of us have an old sin nature. But in heaven, it's going to be just the opposite. Nobody's going to have an old sin nature. It has to be that way for it to be heaven, by the way. Point number six. Now, this is a very important question that we need to be asking people who think that they have to have good works to go to heaven. Why did Jesus Christ come in the form of a man in order to go to the cross to pay for our sins if we can be acceptable to God through our own good works? Was it a wasted trip? Did God not know what He's doing? I think that's the most powerful question you can ask someone that says you have to be good, you have to have good works in order to go to heaven. If that's the case, why did Christ go to the cross? Because you can be acceptable by your works. And then there's another good question to ask him as well. And by the way, there are a lot of people who are professing Christians, and they say that really they don't depend on good works, and it's a lie, they really do, because when you ask them, how do you know that they're saved, what do? I obey the Ten Commandments. What a joke. I bet 99% of the people that say, I know I'm going to heaven because I obey the Ten Commandments, I bet 99% of them can't even say six or seven of them. That's 10. And that's supposed to be what they're depending on in order to get into heaven? That's nonsense. So why did Christ have to come? And the other question I was going to say is, how many works does it take? In other words, if I'm serious about wanting to go to heaven, do I have to, is there a number each day? In other words, do I have to do five good works every day? Is it 10? Is it 20? Is it 100? And what if I produce those good works every day, but I had a bad day and I didn't have any good works? Does that disqualify me? And where do we find that out? I can tell you where you won't find that is in the Bible. It's not there. Why? Because it's claptrap. It's nonsense. The Bible doesn't answer those questions because they're stupid questions. They're not biblical. I get a little exercise when I think about people. They're all over the place. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Well, you have to believe in Christ. Great, is that all? No, what else? Oh, you got to go to church and you got to do the sacraments, and you got to be baptized, and you got to repent and be sorry for all your sins. You got to invite Christ into your heart, blah, 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 blah. And it goes on and on. There's not many people, not many believers that can even give an accurate gospel. Do you know how many people try to give the gospel and they don't even use the word believe or trust? Can you give the gospel without using one of those two words? No. Because it's faith. Point seven. All religions on earth are based on the idea that man can be acceptable or be accepted by God on the basis of his own good works. In this sense, Christianity is not a religion. Because Christianity is unique in that it is based on faith alone in Christ alone. Works has nothing to do with it. In every other religion has that one thing in common. There's hundreds maybe thousands of religions, and every one of them have the same thing. You have to work in order to be accepted to God. And that's the lie. Point number 8. Unbelievers will be judged according to their good works at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. This is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Again, unbelievers, this is all unbelievers from all time, will be judged according to their good works at the great white throne judgment, which this is where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ, and He is going to judge them, and every single one of them are going to be tossed in the lake of fire. Because of the very thing that they thought was going to give them entrance into heaven was the very thing that indicted them and sent them to hell. Notice they will not be judged for their sins. This is why you can tell anybody that people don't go to hell for their sins. I don't know if you just try it sometime. Just go to somebody, could be a stranger, could be a friend, whatever, and just say, "Did you know that nobody goes to hell for their sins?" And look on their face. You would think that you just blasphemed. They are shocked. And these are people that go to church every day of their lives, nearly. Well, not every day, but whenever the church was open. And when they start sputtering and the saliva stops flowing out of their mouth, just ask them a simple question. If people go to hell for their sins, did Christ fail on the cross? Why did Christ even make the effort if people are still going to hell for their sins? Sometimes I think we overestimate the knowledge of, or I should say, overestimate the knowledge that people have about the Bible and about God just because they go to church so often. And so they're so passionate about what they know, but what they know is not even true. By the way, that section, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, is what got me out of Calvinism. And it was a shock to me. There are people that can take you a little trick through the Bible they don't know, just the verses to go to and say, "See, you don't have volition. Look at that. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated." Well, God hated him. He wasn't chosen. He's not elect. You don't have volition. God's got to give you the faith, and on and on and on and on. But when I got to that, that sealed the deal right there. Because I knew that if unbelievers are not judged for their sins at the great white throne, there is only one way that could happen. And that's Jesus Christ took care of their sins. I'm throwing out some big points for you here. I hope that you remember them. Point number 9. Why will sins not even be mentioned at the great white throne judgment? And I've already covered this. Because Jesus Christ atoned for all the sins of mankind on the cross. That's what the Bible says. And is it either true or it's not? Listen, if Jesus Christ did not die for all of mankind, then that means whatever number Christ didn't die for would be judged for their sins themselves, because God is not going to allow him to give them a pass. He has to judge them for their sins if he didn't judge Christ for their sins. And point number 10, the human good of believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. That's also known as the Bema seat. The human good will be burned out of their eternal excuse me, the human good will be burned, stopped there. Believers do produce human good, which is unacceptable to God. And God will not accept it from believers, unbelievers, and He won't accept it from believers. The only good that He accepts is what the good that He does through them, through the Holy Spirit. So at this judgment, the seed of Christ occurs after the rapture, and the believers, human good that they produce, will be burned, but their eternal rewards will not be harmed. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. If you want a good read right off the bat, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and go through the first 15 verses. The first three verses makes the point that every person, every believer, is either carnal or they're spiritual, which I talked about either. That was in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. And by the time you get to 12 through 15, it talks about the believer's rewards are not going to be burned. All the human good are going to be burned. Believers aren't going to be burned. Their human good is going to be burned. At the great white throne judgment, however, the unbelievers, I'm not going to say they're going to be burned, but they're going to be tossed in the lake of fire, and I don't think there's air conditioning there. So, you know, there's speculation on if it's real fire. I don't want to get into all of that. Well, we've come to the end of the line here. I've got maybe 1 minute left, something like that. I have several verses here that has to do with, I'll just give you one here. Psalm 62:12. And loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense a man according to his work. And it goes on and on. Throughout the Bible, it's talking about God's going to judge man on his work. Well, that could be taken more than one way. A person that's working for their salvation could say, yeah, God's going to judge us according to work, so we better get busy. That's not what it means. It means God is going to recompense man. He's going to deal with man according to his work, whether he is producing divine good or human good. This is for the believers. And we have several more. I've got to come to an end here. But works is a big deal in the Bible, and very few know that could give you these 10 points, or even understand, or even know anything about these 10 points. Now, because of the sake of time, when we got to this part about the great white throne, where all unbelievers are going to be, I have a PowerPoint that shows, it's entitled The Books. And when you go into Revelation 20, chapter 11, verse 15, it talks about the books, plural, which is all, that's where all of the good works of unbelievers are mentioned. And then there's the book of life. And then there's a book of the Lamb's book of life. What is all that about? We'll go into that next time. I just didn't have time to do it this time. But it's important for you to know it so you can tell somebody else about these books, because these books are real. They're going to happen. And you need to let them know that if you're trying to work your way to heaven, then all you're doing is getting deeper in debt. So we'll go over that next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your plan. It's perfect. We're so thankful that we don't have to earn or deserve anything from you. Indeed, it is impossible. We are such weak creatures, lower than worms. And yet you love us. And you have given us grace. And you have given us the marvelous revelation in your word so that we can put the pieces together and give you all the glory and acclaim that you surely deserve. We pray that we will go through these things, that we'll incorporate them into our soul, that we can tell other people so that they can have hope as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.